Continuing on in our study of Acts, we're in chapter 8. The text for today is verses 9 through 25, and it will be for us next week as well, because there are two issues to be addressed within this passage, and neither one of them is an issue here for us. But because there are Christians who are fervent about some things relating to what we're looking at here, especially the first thing we're going to look at, I think we ought to take a look at it, be sure where we stand on things. The first issue we're going to look at, and that's the one for today, is the second blessing, could I say the so-called second blessing. Pentecostal and holiness people think there are two stages of God's work in conversion. Regeneration first, followed by spirit baptism. This baptism being an equipping for power, and they believe one lacks this empowerment unless he is spoken in tongues. Tongues is for them the sign of the Spirit's presence. We're going to look at that today from this passage and related texts that are here in Acts. The second issue we'll look at next week concerns Simon the magician. And it concerns the possibility of a false conversion. I appreciate R.C. Sproul with some of the statements that he kind of makes famous, saying that it is not a profession of faith that saves, but possession of a genuine faith. And I think it's likely this man we're going to read about here, Simon, possessed not what we would consider a saving faith. And these two issues are kind of intertwined throughout this passage. So I'd like to read the whole text for now. This is Acts 8, beginning in verse 9. There was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. And of course, you realize here in chapter 8, we've come to that portion now of the book of Acts where the gospel has advanced out of Jerusalem, Judea, and has come to Samaria. First thing we want to look at here is what is a two-stage conversion of the Samaritans. We'll find this in verses 12 through 18. And I should say this, I'm using the word conversion here. I really couldn't think of a word I liked better, so I just chose to use that. But I'm using that word to refer to both the regeneration and empowerment as provided by the Holy Spirit in a believer's experience. So the first stage here, that is experienced is regeneration. Look at verse 12. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. They believed as Philip preached good news, as Philip preached the gospel to them, and they believed the message. And this means that they then repented of sin, and they trusted Christ as their substitutionary sin bearer. They exercised faith in Christ, because faith is what results in repentance and belief. And of course, that faith that's exercised in this way is always a gift. It is imparted in regeneration. Remember Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, that no one should boast. That salvation is a gift. The faith is a gift as well. And we want to remember this, that no one can become a Christian apart from that work that the Holy Spirit does in the heart, that work of regeneration. Let's just look at a couple of verses here. We've looked at them before, but look at Romans 8, verse 9. And I'm interested here in the last sentence of this verse 9. I can find it here. Paul in Romans 8, 9 says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So absolute necessity of the Spirit being involved in this regeneration, producing this regeneration. Then John 3, another well-known passage, but let's consider it again. John 3, verse 5, one of the things that Jesus said to Nicodemus, he said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, unless one is born of water, even the Spirit, unless one is born spiritually, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So that's what has happened. As Philip has preached, the Spirit of God has been present there. He's regenerated these people. They have been able then to exercise repentance and faith, and they've come to salvation. Then notice that water baptism was administered. Says here, this is also right at the end of verse 12, they were baptized, both men and women. I assume that water baptism was administered by Philip. And I wanted to say this. There are several of you here today who have indicated to me that you would like to be baptized. And I want to be able for us to have a baptismal service here, not too far off. Sometime maybe early summer. We have a little work to do on the tank back here before we use it. But I want to mention this particularly because I'm thinking there may be others here. You have a true faith in Jesus Christ. You have not been baptized. Why not join in with this? Let me know if you are interested so I can speak to you about that. But we're going to do that sometime very soon. So this was stage one of their conversion. Here's stage two as these Samaritans experienced it. Look at verse 14. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So notice here, the Holy Spirit had not yet fallen on any of them. They are regenerate by the Holy Spirit. But here's something else, that Spirit had not fallen on them. Peter and John, this is important. Notice the involvement in the apostles here. They came down to Samaria, left Jerusalem, came to Samaria. They prayed for them and laid their hands on them, and it says they received the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a reason for this occurring in two stages here. Remember the animosity that existed between Jews and Samaritans? It would not be easy for even the Jews who've now become Christians to accept the idea that these Samaritans are also Christians as well. But when Peter and John come down, this helps to authenticate that indeed God is saving Samaritans as well. Now, there's another thing here to consider. There was some sign attending to this activity of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 18. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also." We'll get into that more next time about Simon's attitudes and motives here, but notice these words. Simon saw that the Spirit was given. And the question is, what did Simon see? And we're not told. But I think likely what he saw was that these persons spoke in tongues, just as the apostles did at Pentecost. And of course, Simon then wanted to purchase the ability to lay his hands on people and this spectacular thing would happen. And that's the other issue we'll look at. So the question would be for us, should the Samaritan's experience be considered normative today? Should Christians seek a second blessing? Should we seek to speak in tongues? Of course, Pentecostals, charismatics say yes. To answer this question, we need to look further. We need to look at the other passages. There are four passages in the book of Acts where tongues occur. So I want to look at each one of those. And let's go back to chapter 2, to Pentecost, because that was the first time we had the occurrence. And we want to ask, too, what kind of an experience do we have here of conversion? Is it one stage or two stage? I'll just read a few verses here at the beginning of chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And I would see this similarity here between what happens in chapter 8 and what earlier happened here in chapter 2, that it also is a two-stage experience. Because the apostles were already believers when they had this experience of empowerment. I can't fathom the idea that these men are not believers. They are believers. John 15, verse 3, Jesus had said this in that upper room discourse, "Now are you clean through the word that I've spoken to you." So Pentecost and empowered them for ministry. That's the point of this coming of the Spirit at Pentecost. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. In this case, there's a reason why it happens in two stages. It had to. The Holy Spirit for ministry could not be received before Jesus Christ had been glorified. Look back at the Gospel of John, chapter 7, and look at what Jesus had said as recorded here in John 7, beginning in verse 37, about his glorification. "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So there was a process. His death on the cross, his resurrection from the grave, his ascension to heaven, He's seating at the right hand of God, the Father, his enthronement. From there, then, he could pour forth the Spirit, but not until he had been glorified. And that's what he did. On the day of Pentecost, he poured forth his Spirit to equip them for witness. So that was the first occurrence. We've looked at Samaria. That's the second occurrence. But now we see something different. Let's turn to Acts chapter 10. This is the third of the four places in Acts that this tongues is mentioned. And this is in the household of Cornelius. And Cornelius is not a Jew. He's not a Samaritan. He is, in fact, a Gentile. He's even a Roman centurion. And those who are in his house are Gentiles. And Peter, from the apostles, is summoned to speak to them. In the beginning of chapter 10, we see God had to go to some measures to get Peter to be willing to go into this home. He didn't think he could go into a Gentile home. And so remember the passage about how he saw this vision, he saw this blanket come down from heaven, or this cloth, and this happened three times, saw all these animals in it. And through using this vision, God showed Peter he could go into a Gentile home. And so he went into the home and found these people, these Gentile people gathered. He began to preach the gospel to them. And let's pick it up here in verse 44. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. So what we have here is a one-stage conversion. There's no separation of regeneration, where they believe, and the empowering of the Spirit. It occurs in one setting here, and the evidence of the Spirit's reception, again, is they spoke in tongues. And they did this in the presence of Peter, and they did this in the presence of six Jewish brethren who had come with Peter. He brought these men kind of like witnesses to be with him. We know there were six if we read on. In chapter 11, verse 12, the number is given that there were six, because Peter gets called on the carpet for going into this home, and he has to defend what he did, and he does that in chapter 11. These Jewish brethren then, along with Peter the apostle, are able to also affirm God's not only saving Jews, God's not only saving Gentiles or Samaritans, he's going to save Gentiles too. Now, note this. With these three passages, the giving of the empowering Spirit that's encompassed all of Acts 1:8. "You shall be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem." This occurs at Pentecost. "And in Judea and Samaria." This encompasses chapter 8. "And to the ends of the earth, the Gentiles are to be saved." And this is chapter 10. I think it would be so nice if that's all we had on these tongues experiences. But there's one more. And it causes one to ask the question, why? Why do we have one more occurrence? And we'll try to look at that. Turn to chapter 19. This is the fourth and final occurrence. And the question is, I ask at least, is why did Luke include this? And is this going to be a two-stage or a one-stage conversion? Let me read it. It's only seven verses here in Acts 19. "And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said, 'No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. So the question would be, is this a two-stage or a one-stage conversion? Now, if disciples, and we had that in verse 1, if disciples means true believers, it is a two-stage. But I don't think they were true believers. They were followers of John the Baptist's ministry. They knew nothing of the Holy Spirit. It's questionable if they even knew anything about Jesus. So Paul takes the opportunity to teach the gospel to them, and they believe. Paul lays his hands on them. Regeneration, empowerment, and baptism are all at one time. This is a one-stage conversion. Now, it's interesting to me anyway to think, why did Luke include this? Why is this fourth happening here? A fourth occurrence of Spirit baptism. Now, here's Sinclair Ferguson's opinion on this. He writes, I don't have Sinclair Ferguson's book, The Holy Spirit, but Derek Thomas comments from that book there, and I'm quoting Sinclair Ferguson now. He said, Samaria and Caesarea were staging posts for the advance of the program of Acts 1:8. Okay, I think we've seen that. Continue on, he says, Ephesus, or this passage, marks the transition from the world of the Old Covenant and John's baptism to the world of the New Covenant and the Spirit baptism that comes from Christ. And I think that's a pretty good explanation. But let me give you another opinion. This is my opinion. And if you prefer Sinclair Ferguson's opinion to mine, I understand. I don't have a problem with that. I think I can forgive you, probably. But let me run this by you. It's something I've thought about. Because it does seem that there continued to be followers of John the Baptist, maybe even to the end of the first century. People were still following the teaching of that man long after he had passed off the scene. John the Baptist had been a powerful figure. And you know how it is sometimes when people die, their influence doesn't lessen, it just picks up. Now, the Gospel of John, not Acts, but the Gospel of John contains statements which seem to be meant to show Jesus' superiority over John the Baptist. And it was Leon Morris in his commentary on the Gospel of John who proposed this idea, and I think he was right. Is that John the Apostle, when he writes his gospel, purposely says things, particularly right in the beginning of that gospel, to show the need for people to stop honoring John the Baptist and start following Jesus. He really does suggest that this continued on for a long time and it should have stopped. Turn to the Gospel of John and let me show you some of these statements that are there. I think they're quite significant. For instance, in John 1, verses 6 to 8, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. Then in verse 15, John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.'" You can see how these things are being put in this gospel here to show the need to follow Jesus, not somebody else. Look at the 30th verse of this chapter. "This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.'" And go over to chapter 3, verse 30. where John the Baptist is recorded as saying, he must increase, but I must decrease. And I was rather convinced by Leon Morris that it does look to me that the Apostle John purposely said these things or included them in his gospel to put a stop to this people following John the Baptist when they should be following Jesus. I'm just suggesting maybe Luke had the same purpose in mind, and that is why we find this fourth passage concerning the speaking in tongues. Let me draw some conclusions from this now, and these are quite important. Tongues, and we can include prophecy here, were limited to the apostolic age. Richard Gaffin, very fine Reformed scholar, said this. Says, tongues and prophecy took place with the personal presence or oversight of the apostles. And that's what we've just seen. In every occurrence, in all four occurrences, there's an apostle or apostles who are present. We have all of them in Acts 2. They are the ones who receive the Spirit. In Acts 8, Peter and John are the ones who are called down and lay their hands on the Samaritans and receive the Spirit. In chapter 10, Peter's there, witnesses this. And then in chapter 19, it's the apostle Paul. And here's the thing, the apostles themselves had a temporary office belonging to the foundational nature of the New Testament church. When their office concluded, and John the apostle was the last to die, probably around 100 AD or so, when their office concluded, so did these revelatory gifts such as tongues and prophecy. In fact, I think if you read your New Testament, you can almost see they're being phased out as you come to those later written books. The second conclusion I think we should draw here is this one-stage conversion is the norm for today. It's best to understand that all the Spirit gives us, it all occurs with regeneration. I mean, He gives us faith. He gives us empowerment for service. He gives us spiritual gifts. We receive that all in one time there, one setting. There will be numerous fillings, perhaps, through our Christian walk, but that's a totally different thing altogether, and we've seen some of that in the book of Acts. There's no mention of a two-stage work in some of the notable conversions in Acts. Think of the Ethiopian eunuch. Think of Lydia, my favorite person, I guess, from the book of Acts. The Philippian jailer, these are not spoken of as two-stage events, nor is there any tongues mentioned in any of these very noticeable conversions. This is what it comes to. This, to me, is the most important thing. Today, God's way of communicating with us is through the Word of God. I mean, the Word of God brooks no rivals, and that includes tongues and prophecy, because that's what we need, and it's all we need. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. Of course, this is one of our very important passages concerning the inspiration of Scripture. But I want to read not just verse 16, but verse 17 as well. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Consider what he says there in verse 17. It's the Word of God that makes us competent. It's the Word of God that equips us. Well, what more do we need if it can do that? Of course, God speaks to us through the conscience. In a sense, that's His voice. And since God can speak to us through circumstances, He brings circumstances to bear on our lives providentially. There's a certain speaking there, that. And I think God can incline our hearts. But even all of these things must be checked by the Word of God. It is the Word of God. The Word of God is the voice of God. And that's what we need to look to. Tongues are no longer needed. Prophecy is no longer needed. the scriptures are sufficient. And I thought I'd just read, since I'm kind of being hard on the tongues movement today, let me read a few things to you here from J.I. Packer's book, Keep in Step with the Spirit. Because I really do believe that the tongues movement, the charismatic movement, has caused a lot of confusion and leads people astray. Let me just read from you what Packer has included here. He's talking about some people he knew. An Ethiopian priest whom I tutored went to a glossolalic gathering, which he took to be an informal multilingual praise service, and made his contribution by standing and reciting Psalm 23 in Ge'ez, the archaic tongue of his native Coptic worship. See what's happening here. He's somebody, I don't know if he's an Episcopalian or Anglican priest, but somebody Packer knew and had ministered to, goes to this meeting, religious meeting, where there's people have a lot of different languages. And so here's people speaking in these languages and decides to contribute. And he gets up and recites Psalm 23 in this tongue that he knows. At once it was publicly interpreted, but he said to me the next day in sad bewilderment, it was all wrong. The interpretation had nothing to do with Psalm 23. How confusing is that? How wrong is that? How sad is that? I'll read just one more. I have no idea who this man is, but Kildall also reports that of two interpreters who heard the same tape-recorded glossolalia, one took it as a prayer for guidance about a new job offer, and the other as thanksgiving for one's recent return to health after a serious illness. Told that there was a clash here, without hesitation or defensiveness, the interpreter said that God gave to one interpreter one interpretation and gave to another interpreter another interpretation. And that's nonsense. And I'm afraid that happens where tongues are practiced. So the final word here for us, I think, is we need to read our Bibles. We need to get into the Bible and hear the voice of God. He has put it there for us. He speaks to us through the Word. We need to meditate upon it, ponder it. And I know that as you do that, you hear God's voice and you get your direction. It alone is able to make you competent, equipped unto every good work. So that's the first issue in this text. Read the text, keep working on it, reading it this week if you will, and we'll look at the other issue that I see here about the possibility of conversions that are not really true conversions. I think that's what we have with Simon the magician.